We read the Word of God tonight from Luke chapter 23. And I'd like to begin actually at verse 34 instead of verse 39. Verse 39 is what I sent to the bulletin clerk. But let's begin reading at verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Thus far we read God's word tonight. We consider verse 43 of Luke 23 as the text. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Beloved of God, the question that I put to you at the beginning of this sermon is, what was Jesus Christ doing on the cross? We do not know what he was doing on the cross simply by describing the scene and saying, well, Jesus Christ was nailed there hanging on a cross, a Roman form of execution. We don't know what Jesus was doing on the cross by watching some kind of dramatic reenactment of it. No human being really understands or can understand or know what Jesus was doing on the cross except that be revealed. And we may thank God that he has revealed that in the scriptures, and now in particular in the words that Jesus Christ spoke while he was hanging on the cross. These were not random words that he spoke. Jesus Christ, now there are seven of them, in those seven cross words, is telling the church, this is what I'm doing on the cross. This is why I went to die on the cross. And the first word we read in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus Christ is saying there, I am dying on the cross in the interest of the forgiveness of sins. He's revealing there that on the cross, he wasn't simply dying or suffering because he was illegally accused of some false crime. But he's revealing, I am here on the cross according to the will of God to pay for the sins of my people. And on the basis of the payment that I am making, I am pleading with the Father, Father, don't impute their sins to them. I've paid for them, and because I've paid for them, forgive their sins. Count them righteous. And Jesus knew the Father's answer. He knew that he was securing the payment and the forgiveness of sins. He was not making it possible for there to be an offer of the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus Christ is revealing, this is what I'm actually doing. I'm actually obtaining, securing the forgiveness of sins. And now there's more. In the second word, when he turns to the penitent thief and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, Jesus Christ is revealing, this is what I'm doing now on the cross. I am earning a final destination for my people on the basis of the forgiveness of their sins. They now, because their sins have been covered, cannot go to hell. Their final destination must be paradise. That's Jesus' word to the penitent thief and to all who are his, for whom he has earned the forgiveness of sins. Your final destination and home is paradise. Paradise lost. Paradise forfeited in the beginning because of sin and guilt. Paradise, Jesus is saying on the cross, is being restored by me. Not only restored to its original state, but actually brought now by the Lord Jesus Christ to a higher state of realization, a more beautiful paradise. It's promised to the thief and to all who are Christ's. Now, what is paradise? We have to consider that tonight. And what is the calling placed before us here in this passage to lay hold on that promise of paradise? Both of those questions are important. Because if you ask generally the question, do you want to go to paradise? Every human being will answer, yes, I want to go to paradise. But not every person wants the paradise that Jesus is speaking about and promising in the passage. And you understand that. The people of this world want an earthly paradise. Some place in this world that will be, according to the way they conceive and think of things, a perfect place to live. But that hope is false and misplaced. They have a hope that means, and this is very important, that is going to disappoint them. And so you don't want to say like the people of the world tonight, yes, there's a paradise that I want. Because if that's the paradise that you're looking for, it's never going to be realized. You won't end up in paradise. We want our hope to be firm and sure. We want our hope to be real. We don't want to be, to use the language of Romans 5, ashamed of our hope because there is no real hope. And so we need to understand what paradise we are to hope for. But then the question too, what is Jesus here in the text, in the context, calling us to do to lay hold of that promise of paradise? That's important as well. Because the repentant thief shows us that there is a certain way to lay hold of that promise. It's a way of turning from sin, hating sin, a way of turning to Jesus and saying, I believe in him as my only Savior. And again, this is where many stumble before this calling. They're not interested in the paradise Jesus is promising, nor are they interested in the calling to turn from, to confess sin, to put faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now the question that we want to face tonight is, what kind of a paradise do you want? And are you willing to hear the calling that comes through the repentant thief to lay hold of the promise of paradise in the way of repentance? Paradise promised, that's the theme for the sermon tonight. We're going to notice in the first place what this means. What is that paradise? Secondly, we are going to consider who this is for. And then thirdly, very importantly, how is this promise fulfilled? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Beautiful words. Beautiful words that we have to see in light of the context in which they're spoken. Jesus Christ has been nailed to the cross in the midst of two thieves, murderers, and they are all by the end of that day going to die. The Jews are going to make sure of that. This is Friday night. The next day is the Sabbath. They do not want these three men yet on the cross on the Sabbath day. So that means that these men are about to die, or by the end of this day, they are all going to be dead. And yet, Jesus is able with confidence to make a promise of the future to the one thief. At the end of this day, you're not only going to be dead, you're going to be with me in paradise. The fact that this is the context for Jesus speaking these words of promise is very beautiful, because that means that in this promise, Jesus Christ is giving us a peek. He's removing the veil a little bit, as it were, so that we can see something we can't otherwise see. What happens after death? Who knows that? The doctor in the hospital cannot tell you what happens if one of his patients dies. The scientist who studies things in his laboratory cannot tell you what happens to a human being after he or she dies. No one, you and I, are not going to experience this and know by experience what happens after death until we die, and then it's over. In other words, on this side, while we live here, we're never going to be able to determine ourselves what happens after death. Because even if somebody does go through clinical death, and there are people who sometimes do go through a period when they are said to have been dead from a clinical point of view, and then their heart maybe had stopped, but their heart is started again, and in a certain sense, the medical doctors, the team will say, we brought you back to life. The fact is that person has not experienced the kind of death that is the full reality of death as explained in Scripture. That is the tearing apart of the body and the soul, so that the soul goes either to heaven or hell, and then no one can experience that and say, now, I went through that, but my body and soul have come back together, and I've come back to live here in this world, and I can tell you what happens after death. No, people only experience that full reality of death once, according to the Scriptures. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, judgment. So that if a person dies, now notice, if you want to look at the exceptions of Lazarus and others, I don't believe that they experienced the reality of their soul going to heaven and then coming back to this life. But if a person does experience that reality of their soul going to heaven or hell, they do not come back to this life to tell us what happens. So what was going to happen at the end of this day? Do we know? Do we know what's going to happen to Jesus when he gives up the ghost? Do we know what's going to happen to these two thieves when they finally die? Do you know what happened to your loved one, the last funeral that you attended? Do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, we know from the word of Jesus Christ here in this passage. The word of God tells us through Jesus Christ, now, not so much what happens to the body. That's not the question for us. We did read about that. After Jesus is dead, Joseph of Arimathea with Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus and they bury his body in the tomb. And we understand that too. When our loved one dies, the body is dead. It's unconscious. It's separated from the soul, and that body, we bury it in hope, in the grave, in the hope of the resurrection. But now the question is, what happens to our souls after death? And this is what we know from the word of Jesus Christ when he says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus is revealing then what will happen to the other malefactor too. Even though he doesn't explicitly tell us in this text what is going to happen, in as much as he's not going to paradise, he's going somewhere else, and where that other place is, we know from the rest of Scripture, his soul is going to go directly to hell. Jesus is revealing here that those who do not receive his promise and his salvation do not have any peace for their souls after this life. Their souls do not become unconscious. Don't think that. They don't sleep. They do not simply vanish out of existence. They're not annihilated. But Jesus makes very clear, Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when he speaks of their state after death, and in his soul, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. The rich man, Jesus says plainly, is in hell, and he's tormented in hell, crying out for just a little moment of reprieve from his suffering. Dip your finger in the water, cool my tongue. And the answer to him is no. After death, for the souls of those who go to hell, there is no comfort or reprieve, not even for one moment. It's the place of constant and eternal torment of the soul. Now we have to contemplate that, because when we ask what is paradise, here's part of the answer. It's deliverance from hell. Hell is the only other alternative. There's no purgatory. There's no, as I said, there's no soul sleep. There's no state of limbo. Every human being has to face the reality that Hebrews talks about. After death, there's a judgment. And the soul either goes to heaven or hell. And hell is terrible. We're going to end the sermon tonight by thinking about what happened after death for the repentant malefactor. But let's, at this point, think about what happened for the unrepentant malefactor. Here he is, hanging on a cross. He is in physical agony. He's struggling to find a comfortable position, but he cannot. And it's not only his hands and his feet that are in pain, but it's his lungs that are struggling to find breath. Crucifixion was not execution by someone bleeding to death or someone maybe hopefully at some point having a heart attack and dying. It was actually a very cruel form of suffocating a criminal to death, because eventually the structure of the body was unable to hold up that condemned man's lungs so that his lungs could get breath. This man at the very end would be gasping. And then, when he couldn't gasp anymore, dying for lack of breath. And then, maybe you think, death will be a relief. And you can compare that to thousands, maybe millions of people who will say about their life here on this earth, it's terrible, it's a hell on earth. Maybe because of poverty, maybe because of starvation, war, disease, the circumstances of their life is so bad that after this life there has to be something better. But apart from Jesus Christ, there isn't anything better. The moment that thief died, he became conscious of the hatred and wrath of Almighty God against him for all of his sin and guilt. While he was on earth, perhaps he could do things to escape the consciousness of God's anger and curse. Maybe as he was involved in his lifestyle of robbery, his lifestyle of sin, he could say, I'm having too much fun in focusing on this. I don't even think about God and judgment for my actions. But in hell, there is no escaping sin and guilt. His sin and guilt were bound to him. The wrath of God forever punishes him for his sin. What is paradise? I hope you understand now why it's worthwhile to contemplate what happened to that thief, because this is part of the beauty of paradise. It's deliverance from that. When Jesus says to the one thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, he's saying you're not going to hell. In fact, you're going to leave your sin behind. Your sin isn't going to be bound to you. You're going to enter into a state of perfection. You're going to leave behind this world of sin under the curse of God. And you're going to leave behind your own sin, your own sinful nature. You're going to have a new life where you never sin. What is paradise? Not hell, heaven. When Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, we can see that he cannot mean here on this earth, you're going to be with me in paradise, because for the rest of their time on this earth, Jesus and this man are going to be hanging on the cross. And they are about to die. And so Jesus is saying to him, after you die, you're going to yet live. You're going to yet live. There's life after death in paradise. And even this thief is going to be in heaven where righteousness dwells. And that means that he couldn't be there with Jesus if he still had sin. He has to be made perfect. And Hebrews 12 verse 23 refers to the people in heaven in their souls as just men, and that refers to the women too, made perfect. And but you say, this man was a sinful, guilty man. And all the people who are in heaven already now were sinful, guilty people. And that's part of the beauty of the promise. Yes, sinful, guilty, that's what you are. Of yourself, but you will be made perfect and fit for heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that far better than any kind of earthly paradise that you and I are so prone to set our hearts upon? Paradise is not a beach in Florida or in Mexico. It's not the ability to move to some tropical climate after retirement. I've got enough money saved in my IRA. I can move to the Bahamas or to the Mediterranean. It's not some utopian society that the socialists of the earth are going to set up. Paradise is heaven, the place of sinless perfection. And the child of God says, yes, yes, that's why I want to have that paradise, not here. Any paradise here is still going to be tainted with sin. I want that perfection, the righteousness of heaven. But that's not the best part. Oh, I know, and maybe the elderly saints in the congregation often speak of that here as they do in other places. I'm looking forward to the end of my sojourn here on this earth when I will enter into heaven and leave my sin behind. What a beautiful thought. But I want you to look at this promise that Jesus makes here and recognize that he doesn't simply say this, today shalt thou be in paradise. But do you see the two beautiful words that really are the heart of this? Today shalt thou be with me. Theologically, what Jesus is saying is, you're going to be with God in a perfect relationship, and you're going to be with me in that perfect relationship of the friendship and fellowship of the covenant. But now, how beautiful is that? Can you grasp that tonight? It's very difficult, I understand that, to think about heaven and really understand how wonderful heaven is going to be. Because we're so earthly, our faith is so weak, we can barely understand what the Word of God says to us when it tells us about the wonders of heaven. But I think that we can understand the beauty of this just a little bit. We look at our own earthly relationships. I've heard about, maybe you have too, these people who do think paradise is going to be after I retire. I don't have to work and I go on a permanent vacation, and it's not going to be here in Michigan, but it's going to be somewhere where it's warm and sunny and sandy year-round. And so you might have people move from Michigan and go to the Bahamas or the Mediterranean, as I mentioned. And from our Christian perspective, when we think in terms of the church and the life and the communion of the saints and the family, the covenant family, I hope that you're with me saying, I don't understand those people. I understand the appeal to a warm climate and all that and a permanent vacation, I suppose. But to leave behind my children, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren perhaps, to leave behind my church friends, fellow believers, and brothers and sisters in Christ, and to go live all by myself, even if that is a very beautiful place in the earth. No, that's not what I really want. What I really want to be is part of the family of God. And then you look at your own family. What is it that really gives you joy in your home? Does it have to do with how big the house is? How many stories? How many possessions you have in that house? How many stalls you have in your garage? And how many cars you have in your, and what kind of cars you have? Isn't it this? This is my home. With my spouse, with my parents, with my children, with my brothers and sisters. And now I think you can kind of grasp what Jesus is saying. You know what's going to happen after you die and you come to heaven? Oh, I do think it's going to be something like this. What a beautiful place. This is the most beautiful place in God's creation I've ever seen. But it's going to be even more than that. It's going to be this. Finally, I'm home. I'm home with my Father, with God. I'm home with my older brother, Jesus Christ. Finally, I'm home. I'm taking my place in the family of Jesus Christ as a member of his church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives expression to this too, you know. The apostle is writing, and now he's basing it on the promise of Jesus Christ here in this passage. He's writing to believers who are saddened by the death of their loved ones. They're gone. And they're going to miss out, it seems to them, on some of the glory of the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And the apostle says to them, no, no. First of all, they're asleep in Jesus. Their bodies have not been abandoned by Jesus Christ. He's with them, and he's going to wake them up in the resurrection. When the trump sounds and there's the shout of the archangel, Jesus is going to say to them, come out, and they're going to come out of the grave. Their bodies and their souls are going to be reunited. And then he says, then we all, that is, those who are living and those who are raised and then brought back to life, will meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, so shall we ever be in heaven? Well, that's beautiful. But he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's paradise. Who's it for? Jesus doesn't make the promise to everyone. There's one thief to whom Jesus does not make the promise of paradise. Verse 39 describes him as unrepentant and continuing to mock Jesus Christ. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And what his impenitence reveals is he doesn't want anything to do with the paradise that Jesus promises. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. You say this is a beautiful thing to be with me, to live with me. That doesn't make any sense to this man. He doesn't want anything to do with life with God. He doesn't want anything to do with the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't want anything to do with having to bow on his knees before the Lord and say, I am a guilty sinner, forgive me. It's not that this man won't confess his sin or his guilt, perhaps. We're not told what happened at his trial. We might imagine that when he was put on the witness stand and asked whether he was innocent or guilty, that like many criminals today who are guilty, maybe he lied and maintained his innocence. But he knows he's guilty. He does. I think that's indicated by the fact that the other malefactor who may have been a partner with him in crime, says to him, you know, this man he has done nothing wrong, nothing amiss, but you and I, we are condemned justly. We are receiving the punishment we deserve. This man knows deep down that he is guilty, but that's not what bothers him. What bothers him is that he's been caught, that he's being punished for his sin. What bothers him is that he is suffering the consequences of his sin. So that when you ask him, what would you like? What kind of salvation? What kind of paradise do you want? He'd give this answer. And you know, people of the earth, you ask them deep down, what do they want? It isn't going to be really this, a warm climate with a beautiful scenery, but it's going to be this. I want the kind of salvation that will allow me to continue in sin, not salvation from sin, but to continue in sin without any consequences for my sin. I think he reveals that in his mocking of Jesus. There's hatred expressed there, but there may even be a little hint of hope. Save thyself and us. That is, maybe this man who is known for making the blind see, healing the deaf so that they can hear, there are even reports that he has raised the dead. Maybe he will take me off this cross miraculously so that what? He can begin living a new and holy life of love for God? No. That will mean I got away with my sin so that now I can continue in my sin, whether it's robbing others, fornication, whatever sin took his fancy at the moment. And don't you see that that represents the thinking of so many people in this world? It's not sin that they condemn and that they say bothers them. There's nothing wrong with drunkenness. It's just too bad, they think, that there are consequences for that activity. There's nothing wrong with fornication, homosexuality. It's just too bad that there are consequences for that kind of behavior. And wouldn't it be great if we would be able to live long enough, if we would be able to discover some technology, some kind of education or something that will give us the ability to continue in sin and yet not suffer the consequences. And the Word of God reveals to us that that's a false hope, and that's a wicked hope, that's a foolish hope. The man who is thinking that way, here's the irony of it, I wish that I could continue in sin and not suffer the consequences. He's suffering the consequences that are testifying to him. God judges sin, and you can't escape the judgment of God. And the repentant thief understands that. He gives expression to that in verse 40. He answers and rebukes him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" Now understand, he is showing great insight there. He's saying to that other man, there is a God to be feared. And you can't escape his judgment. He is the judge. And then when he says, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss," he's saying, what we're receiving here is not only a just punishment from the government for our crimes, but he sees in that the hand of God. We stand guilty and condemned before God. And so, take the drunkard for example. If he says, "I desire to continue in my sin without consequences," even as he's experiencing maybe the breakup of his marriage, the loss of a job, he won't turn from his sin, the consequences are the testimony to him. God hates the sin that you are walking in impenitently and judges that. The promise of paradise, note well, is not to the unrepentant who continue in sin. Those who love sin, continue in hatred for God, the promise to them, the sure word of God, is no paradise for you. You will perish in hell. But thank God that as long as a person is alive and can hear the gospel also comes and says, turn, repent of your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the one thief did, and Jesus Christ spoke to him this beautiful promise. This is an amazing thing that happened here on the cross, an amazing change that has taken place. I believe that if you read Luke and his account in connection with the account in Matthew, that the way to understand this is that the two thieves at the beginning were railing on Jesus and mocking him. But then here in Luke, it's the one who continues and the other has stopped. He has remarkable faith. He sees things that even the disciples of Jesus did not see at that time. Not only does he confess Jesus as Lord, but he confesses that Jesus Christ is entering into his kingdom. And somehow he sees dying on the cross is the way that Jesus Christ is establishing and entering into his kingdom. In other words, he recognizes that this isn't an earthly Savior who brings an earthly kingdom to realization. And from that point of view, he understands more at this time than even the disciples. Where are they? They're scattered. They're disappointed in Jesus. Yes, they called him Lord and Master, but they wanted an earthly paradise. And here he is, this man who's going to establish that. He's dying. And their hope of an earthly paradise seems to be dashed. This man He knows he's going to die. He's not disappointed. This man knows he's going to die, and yet he sees hope in Jesus Christ because he looks beyond this earth to heaven. He wants heaven to be with Jesus in his kingdom. And he has a new, and this is important to recognize, a new attitude towards sin. He's pleading to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, you understand. And in that plea, he's saying to Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin, and I hate my sin. And two things to say about that. First of all, if he would go on living, this man would live in new obedience and love for God. He's not disappointed, mind you, that he's not going to live beyond this day. This is the happiest day of his life, that he has been promised paradise by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that first of all, if he would go on living, he would live a new and holy life. Secondly, he'd be the first person to say to anyone who would think, ah, that's the example for how to live and die as a Christian. Live your whole life up to the last moment in sin and enjoying the pleasures of sin. And then at the end, turn, confess sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. He'd be the first one to say, I hate my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. I've wasted my life. The good life is to live with and in love for the Lord. It's to that man that Jesus Christ speaks this word, that he's able to hear and know it's for him. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Do you wish that you could have been there? I do. This man who's known to be a criminal, lived his whole life in sin, has made a plea to Jesus Christ, a plea that is based only on grace. This man could not say to Jesus, I deserve anything. He's saying, even me, with all my sin and guilt, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the only thing he could do is plead, have mercy upon me. And Jesus turns to him. And don't you wish that you could see the way Jesus looked at him? And don't you wish you could have heard Jesus' tone of voice when he was able to say to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That was the happiest moment of that man's life. Do you confess your sins? Do you now know that there's no excuse for them? Do you admit that you can do nothing to save yourself from sin? And have you turned to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, you're the only one. Have mercy upon me. Remember me. Forgive me and save me. Then Jesus makes this promise to you. And just as that thief heard the loving voice of Jesus Christ, you hear it tonight through the preaching of the word. When you die, not today. Psalm 73 assures you that all your life, you are being led by the counsel of God. He has determined the day of your death. Next week, next year, many years from now, in that day, afterward, glory. Psalm 73 says, or the way Jesus puts it, afterward, paradise. That's the promise, not to the impenitent who continue in sin, but to the penitent who turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And that promise is fulfilled. Not now by our believing in Jesus and confessing our sin. This promise is fulfilled by God alone through the cross of Jesus Christ alone. That's revealed in that first cross word. How do we have the forgiveness of sins? Not because we've earned it, but because Jesus earned it and he prayed for it and obtained it for us. How do we have the right to be delivered from hell and the right to go to heaven, to paradise? It's through the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Something worth remembering. You and I cannot earn our way to paradise. You and I cannot get ourselves to paradise by saving enough of our money and moving to some beautiful location on the earth. You and I cannot by doing good works obtain the right to go to paradise. If that were necessary, I suppose Jesus Christ would have said to this penitent thief, you know, I want to take you to paradise, but it can't be today because you're going to have to live the Christian life for a little while, do some acts of service for God and love for the neighbor, and then maybe you'll be worthy of coming with me to paradise. No, Jesus is able to say to him, to this man who's lived a life of nothing but sin, I'm enough. What I'm doing now on the cross is enough to get you all the way to paradise. Yes, we must believe in Jesus Christ and turn from our sins. But even that is God's work, and that is clearly seen in this circumstance too. As I said, there are two thieves here, both lost in sin, both showing hatred for Jesus Christ. But the one changes. He repents. He sees his sins. He sees Jesus as the true Savior. How is that to be explained? That he exercised his free will? That he had some strength within himself to turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ? Not at all. He was loved and chosen by God. As one of God's elect, he was hanging next to the Savior Jesus Christ, to whom he had been given. He had been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. And God the Father had said to him, now I've given him to you. Now, Jesus, pay for his sins on the cross and pray for him. And Jesus prayed for him and he heard that. And I believe that's when, through that word of Jesus Christ, he was converted and came to life and faith. And you see, it was God who sovereignly arranged all of this. Because he's one of God's elect, he cannot die unregenerate and in unbelief. No, he must die. It's all been arranged on a cross next to Jesus. Hear Jesus' prayer. Have the Spirit work in his heart so that he would confess his sins and put his faith in Jesus. And whenever an ungodly sinner does that, he doesn't have to do good works. But as soon as he puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he's accounted righteous and forgiven all of his sins through Jesus Christ. It's all God's work, but that's not all. Not only is it all God's work to give us the right and then to give us the faith so that we might be in Jesus and know that our home is going to be heaven, but when we die, it is Jesus Christ who brings us immediately to heaven. When you die, you'll be as weak as you ever were. And when you and I die, we will not be able to get ourselves to heaven. But now, what Jesus is saying to this penitent thief, and now think about him and his death, beloved. Jesus is saying to him, you're going to die. And what's going to happen later on, we know. The Jews are going to come, and they're going to break his legs. And that's when his ability to support his lungs is going to come to an end. He's going to suffocate and he's going to die. And then that's when Psalm 48, verse 14, will become a reality for him. This God is our God forever and will be our guide even unto death. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be there that moment. When you're weak and unable to do anything about death, I'm going to be there to usher your soul to paradise. And immediately then, that man died. Jesus was there to take him to heaven. And from then, from that moment, unto eternity, that man experiences fellowship with Jesus and with God. Do you believe in him? Do you confess your sin? Are you giving evidence of the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ by living a life of repentance and obedience towards God? That you may know, afterward, after this life, God will bring you to glory. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word of comfort and also for this word of instruction. Apply it unto our hearts that we may daily flee to Jesus Christ, not only to find the forgiveness of sins, but when we hear that word and are assured again of thy love for us, may that lead to a life in which we say, in everything we say and do, that we love the Lord, forsaking sin, crucifying our old nature, living lives of love towards thee and towards the neighbor. And then, Father, open our ears of faith that we may hear. No matter what we suffer, no matter how painful the reality of death may be in our life and experience, may we hear that sure word that after this life, we shall be in paradise forever. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.